To introduce myself, there are quite a few of you I see who are new this week. My name is Terry Fredheim, and I'm an academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. I've been here for a week, and we've been talking about images of God or for God in the Old Testament in particular. One of the questions that I've asked people in the past week to consider, and I would ask you to consider as well as we begin to make our way through the week: what kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? Often, I think we are satisfied with whether people believe in God, just whether they do. And we don't go on to press the question, well, what kind of God is it that you actually do believe in? All kinds of atrocities have been committed by people who say they believe in God, from the Inquisition to Jonestown. Crucial, finally, is the question, what kind of God do you have? What kind of God do you believe in? What are the images? What are the metaphors? What are the pictures that you have, that you work with, when you think about God? That's the kind of question. Now, this week, we're going to spend today and tomorrow on the idea of the suffering of God. And then on Wednesday and Thursday this week, we're going to move into the question of the power of God. On Wednesday, it'll be God, power, and prayer. And then on Thursday, God, power, and war. And then on Friday, we're going to take a look at God and your enemies, and how one works with those kinds of materials, particularly in the Psalms. So today we begin with a topic of the suffering of God. Now, it's very interesting. If one were to take a look at 2,000 years of church history, one would find very, very little attention having been given to the suffering of God over that entire period. It's really only since the First World War that people have begun to be attentive to this. Prior to that time, God was largely conceived in terms of impassibility. God was not affected by anything that happened in the life of the world. God was removed from the life of the world and ensconced in heavenly exaltedness, unaffected. But when the First World War hit Europe, the bloodshed that occurred in that debacle occasioned a lot of thought. How in the world can God remain unaffected in the face of so many lost lives? And so, particularly in the British Isles, you begin to have scholars begin to take a look at the issue of, is God so unaffected by what goes on in the world? It got lost for a while in theological discussion, but then the Second World War occurred, and the Holocaust in particular brought the issue into the forefront of the theologians' minds. How, again, can God remain unaffected in the face of such slaughter, in the face of the loss of so much life? What kind of God are you working with? A God who can remain above and beyond such tragedy. And so, since the Second World War in particular, increasing attention has been given by scholars to the issue of, does God suffer? Is God affected by what happens to you and to me and to our world? And so some books have begun to be published addressing themselves to this issue. In, I suppose, the most popular book has been the book by a German named Jürgen Moltmann, named The Crucified God. To use the word crucified with God rather than Jesus is a kind of startling title. And it has been received, I think, very well in the life of the church in the 15 or so years since it's been published. In Old Testament studies, or in biblical studies generally, very little attention has been given to the idea of a suffering God. It is ironic that Christians who believe that a suffering Jesus is so at the heart of their faith, have kind of left the issue of a suffering God off to the side. It's sheer irony. And it has been left to some Jews to begin to address that question in especially forthright ways. And I would recommend, really the only book I think that's accessible, recommend a book written by a Jew in 1962 in memory of his fellow Jews who died in the Second World War. Abraham Heschel. If you haven't become acquainted with this Jewish scholar who died about 10, 12 years ago, you should. The book, it's in the bookstore, it's two-volume paperback entitled The Prophets. The Prophets. It's a book, it'll change your life. It certainly is one of the five most important books I've ever read. And because of the understanding of God that emerges in its pages, you cannot leave the book without your understanding of God being shifted away toward a God who is indeed filled with pathos at what is happening in the world. And if I might just blow my own horn for just a moment. In October, this coming fall, Fortress Press, Philadelphia, will be publishing a book of mine entitled The Suffering of God. In its series, it's a volume 15 in the series Overtures to Biblical Theology. So about these next 2 days, just a few items that we take a look at in that book in much, much greater detail. The Gospels have Jesus making some very clear statements about the relationship between himself and God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus came to reveal God to us. Why is it that we don't pay attention to that? Why don't we see in Jesus the heart of God? I think that's a question that Christians need to ask themselves. I suspect that it's commonly due to the fact that many of us are of Northern European descent, and that when we think about fathers, or when we think about, and God has normally been conceived of in terms of maleness, right? When we think about the male, to think about suffering, it's tough for us to handle. I mean, we commonly have a God who has a certain Northern European coldness and sternness about him, right? And big boys don't cry, right? How can God suffer? I think our images, a male God, a macho God, a God who, authoritarian God, has occasioned no little difficulty for us as we think about how it's possible for God to be so affected by what happens in the life of the world. And what I'm going to try to do is lead you into some biblical passages that will show you the emotional side of God. Now, we say we see the love of God evident in Jesus, but I think that so often we really don't take it as seriously as we ought. What does it mean to speak about the love of God? What does love entail? Doesn't love, by definition, entail self-sacrifice? What does it mean, after all, for a father to give up his son to death? Can a father, God, remain unaffected by the death of his only son? Does not, must not, God suffer at such an event? Love, doesn't it mean receiving as well as giving? Doesn't it mean being troubled and moved by what happens to those whom one loves? Doesn't it mean being deeply affected by the pains and the suffering through which the beloved have gone? If God is love, certainly God must suffer. I think that in Jesus Christ, the suffering and the passion of God are enfleshed. That's the meaning of the Christ event, I think, in many ways. that the suffering and passion of God are enfleshed in the life of the man Jesus. Now, let's go to the Bible for a bit and take a look at some passages. I would invite you to flip back into an early text, Numbers. You probably haven't been into Numbers much lately. People don't get Numbers chapter 14. The idea of we'll be spending most of our time in the prophets, and so my reason for citing Numbers here is to indicate to you that the idea of God who suffers goes back into a very early period in Israel's life. This is Numbers, of course, reflective of the time when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, between the time when it was in Egypt and the time it entered into the promised land. Numbers 14, beginning with verse 10b, the beginning of the paragraph there in the RSV. And the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them? What's the vocabulary you see God using here? What other biblical book has this phrase, how long, appearing again and again and again? The book of Psalms. How long is lament language? It's lament language. And in the book of Psalms, you see again and again the people expressing their laments to God. How long is this going to go on, God? But here God picks up the language of lament and voices it in terms of the fact that the people have rejected him again and again. God lamenting at what has happened and to the relationship between God and himself. That is a way of beginning. There are three aspects of divine suffering that I'd like to lead you into. One today and two tomorrow. Today I'd like to talk about God suffers because of a brokenness in a relationship, such as you see in that passage we just looked at. And tomorrow we want to talk about God suffering with those who suffer and God suffering on behalf of those who suffer. But today, God suffers because. Now if you turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, first chapter. Isaiah is the first of the prophetic books. It begins the whole corpus of prophecy. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. I mean, the ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Let me just give you a brief quotation from Heschel here on the opening of the book of Isaiah. The speech that opens the book of Isaiah and which sets the tone for all the utterances of the prophet deals not with the anger of God, but with the sorrow of God. The prophet pleads with us to understand the plight of a father, and a mother, I should add, whom the children have abandoned. Here, you notice that the whole prophetic corpus begins with a note of the anguish of God. The focus here is not on Israel's disobedience of the commandments or some external legal code. The focus is on the brokenness of a relationship between a parent and the children. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son really, I think, carries forth the idea that's present here. The rebellion of the children has taken place even though the parent has lavished all sorts of love and care upon the children. The people had not been deserted. The children had not been mistreated. In face of the best parenting possible, the children leave home. And God speaks in anguished tones at the beginning here of what has happened. One of the things that you'll see in these passages that occasions great difficulty for God is God's memory, the memory of God. And if you think about the fact that God has total recall, okay, it's a difficult problem. It's the disjunction between the way things used to be and the way things are now. And the fact that that collision occurs in God's mind, and that's what occasions so much sorrow and so much anguish. How good things used to be. Any of you who are parents know something what that is all about. Go on to Isaiah 5, and you see it picked up again in this beautiful Song of the Vineyard. We can't read the whole song, but look at verse 4. Well, I'll start with verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why? Why did it yield wild grapes? And you hear the anguish in God's heart there. What more was there to do? Why? Why? Go to the book of Jeremiah, the next prophetic book. The book of Jeremiah also begins, after the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, begins with the message in chapter 2. And here, too, you find a focus on the memory of God and how things used to be. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. I remember. And skip to verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness and became worthless? I mean, where did I go wrong? Where did I go wrong? Again, we see that in a prophet, begin the beginning, even though there's going to be a lot of harsh judgment words that come later on in the prophet's message begins with an uncovering of the heart of God, and you see there a heart which is deeply wounded at what has happened to the relationship between him and those whom God loves. Well, the book of Jeremiah is just filled with these kinds of questions of God. Turn to chapter 2, verse 29 following. God says, why, people, why do you complain against me? I mean, you've all rebelled against me. In vain have I smitten your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. I mean, people, have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? That's a rhetorical question. No, I haven't been. But now here comes a question that's not rhetorical. Why then do my people say we are free, we'll come no more to thee? Can a maiden forget her ornaments? Of course not. Can a bride forget her wedding dress? For heaven's sakes, of course not. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Can you hear the pain in the heart of God? Turn to chapter 3, verse 19 following. God's speaking to himself, really, here. And I thought how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. But surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. You know, some of you rhetoricians among us might accuse the prophet here for mixing his metaphors. He moves from parental imagery to marriage imagery. But the force of that is really compelling. God has been deserted, not only as a father, but as a husband. And so God is wounded at multiple levels of intimacy. Or turn to chapter 8 in Jeremiah, beginning with verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall down, don't they get up again? Of course, huh? And if a person goes away, will he not come back again? Of course. Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Verse 7. I mean, the stork in the heavens knows when to come back, right? I mean, when it's spring, she comes back. And the turtle oven, the swallow, and the crane, I mean, they keep the time of their returning, right? I mean, the animals know better, but my people, they don't know. Again and again, we see in Jeremiah. Well, turn to one more, Jeremiah 18. Beginning with verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I mean, ask among the nations. I mean, go anywhere in the whole world, folks. Ask among the nations. Who has heard the likes of this? I mean, the virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. I mean, does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Of course not. It's up there all year long. Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? Of course not. They're always going. But my people have forgotten me. So, Jeremiah, again and again, you know, no, there are no analogies anywhere in the animal world, there are no analogies anywhere in the natural world to what Israel has done. Nothing comparable can even be found among all the nations of the world, that God, who has showered so many blessings on the people, has been rejected by that very people. God has been forgotten. Then let's turn briefly to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets. You go with Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Verse 4. People again have rejected God, gone off on their own, and God says, what shall I do with you? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like just like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Can you hear? God is not one who remains coolly unaffected by the brokenness of the relationship with those whom he loves. God is baffled here, just baffled by this inexplicable turn of events that the people should reject him. You've got a God then who speaks in anguished tones out of a wounded heart. What can I do? What shall I do? And it's most poignant in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hosea. I think that the maleness of much of our commentary on biblical themes is probably as evident in chapter 11 of Hosea as in any other area of the scriptures. You have here parental imagery where God is parent. And you go to every commentator and they always talk about, well, here's God as father. But I would ask you to listen. I would also ask you to keep in mind as you listen to this text that in ancient Israel, child rearing was most fundamentally the responsibility of the mother. Not that the father didn't have a role, but even more than in our own culture, in those days it was the mother. And is it really more father or mother here? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called them, the more they went from me. and they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them up in my arms. But they didn't know that I healed them, and I led them with cords of compassion and with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. Verse 7, but my people are bent on turning away from me, and so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adnah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim, two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not, RSV mistranslation, I will not turn to destroy, rather than again destroy, I will not turn to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Just a few comments. That is, the image of God here is not that of some heavenly General Patton. Some Charles Atlas up in the sky who is having difficulty tolerating some acts of insubordination on the part of the troops out there. It's the image of a long-suffering parent who has, and it's probably more the image of mother, I think, than father here. God is pictured as one who is in great anguish over what the children have done. But her love is such that she cannot let them go. Any parent with a prodigal child should know something of what God must feel. Those memories of how good things used to be. The images just flow, the growing in relationship, the holding them by their hand when they took their first steps, the gathering them up in the arms when they were sick or tired or anxious, the caring for their daily needs. But now other images are interwoven with those, the anguish over the fact that they've rejected the parenting, the yearning for a restoration of relationship with mom and dad, and the repeated efforts made to get them to see the light and to come back home. But the more you try, the more they seem to go away. And yet the reluctance to give them up, the inner turmoil as decisions are contemplated. And the striking note in Hosea here, notice in verse 9, I am God and not man. I am God and not a parent, a human parent, really. Whereas the common human reaction in such a situation would be just to finally let the kids go. Here, God says God's love is such that she cannot let them go. The parental pathos in the heart of God. The complaint against the children has been spoken. Complete destruction would seem to be the only thing left to do. But there is this pouring out of mingled sorrow and love on the part of God that prevents the final ruin of the children. And note also in verse 9, that it refers to the holiness of God, the godness of God. You would think sometimes when the Old Testament or biblical materials refer to God's holiness, that that's God and his exaltedness, as God is in his removal from the life of the world. But here it indicates that if the holiness of God, the godness of God, is manifested most supremely in the way in which he stoops down and takes care of the children and then suffers over what has happened in the relationship. There, God is truly revealed to be the kind of God God is. So, now, let's try to draw some conclusions. What does some of this mean? What do some of these texts mean in terms of our understanding of God? I think that, first of all, these texts give us a genuine glimpse into the heart of God. God is revealed not as somebody who is in some ensconced place apart from the world, that God is very much immersed in the life of the world and is deeply affected by what happens to the relationship that he has established with us, with the people. The interaction that takes place here between God and people, why, isn't it really rather astounding when you think about it? What is the prophet, what's the role of the prophet in these passages? The role of the prophet is to convey to the people the feelings of God. To convey to the people the feelings of God. If they really knew what God felt and what is in fact has happened, hopefully they might turn and repent, come back home. But notice it's not simply at the intellectual level that the word that what's happening to God is communicated to the life of the people. It's not simply the objectivity of some judge in the courtroom that's conveyed to us. How, you know, what terrible things we do to the prophets when we talk about them solely in terms of giving us some data about things which are to come. The prophets most supremely reveal to us what is in the heart of God. That's their primary task, in hopes that the people might respond and return home. And the exchange of the prophet here, what the prophet reveals about God, is that God's concern about this relationship is not simply a rational, intellectual matter. The exchange also occurs at the emotional level. Why is it that we have such difficulty talking about the emotions of God? We make God less than whole when we think about God solely in intellectual terms. God here shares feelings, and not just thoughts. The people know not only what God thinks about something, but how God feels about the brokenness of the relationship between himself and those whom he loves. Let's make God a fuller, wholer God than we have. I suspect that it's commonly because our emotions get out of control so often that we have difficulty talking about the emotions of God. I suspect that it's because we've made God into some kind of male, macho God that we have difficulty talking about God expressing emotions. We need to get beyond it. What kind of God do you believe in? A second direction we can take on the basis of these texts is that God is seen to be in some respects no longer the God he was before the brokenness occurred. That's a hard word to hear. Does God change? Is God really affected? What we see here is that in God's experience with the people, in God's experience with the world, all of this has been internalized by God. God has taken it into himself. God has reflected upon what all this brokenness means. And through these kinds of statements and questions that we've seen, God's way into the future is now going to be different from what it would have been otherwise. God's future is going to be different. For how the people respond to this God will affect the way in which God takes into the future. What people do affects God. And God has to take a different way into the future in the light of the way in which human beings respond. So, in hearing statements like this, we should be able to get some sense of what all of this means for God. A third. When you talk about suffering for God, one of the difficulties that people have had over the years in talking about divine suffering is that how in fact can we ascribe such to God given our own suffering and given the way in which we react to suffering? Well, it's interesting, in examining all these passages that refer to the suffering of God, we see certain differences between the way in which God responds to suffering and the way in which we respond to suffering. And it's very important for us to be attentive to what those differences are. God is never overwhelmed by the experience of suffering. God is never overwhelmed by it. God's emotions do not get out of control as they do so often with us. God is not immobilized or incapacitated, just kind of stymied in the face of what's happening to us. God is not incapacitated by everything. Furthermore, God is not embittered. How quickly we become embittered in the face of suffering. God is not. God is able to absorb all these arrows of outrageous fortune and doesn't become callous. Doesn't become callous. And he doesn't remove himself from the line of fire either. He continues to take it. And he seeks in all of this to bring about a future which is in our best interest, which is good. I suppose you could say that God is the supreme example of what to do with suffering. God is the supreme example of what to do with suffering. And we see it finally enfleshed in Jesus. Now, we need also to go on to say that while God is in some respects never the same again because of a relationship that's been broken, in other respects, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's important to think about what is it about God that remains the same. God is affected by what happens, but God's love will remain steadfast. It'll never waver. And God will be faithful to his promise always. That will never waver. And God's will for his people will remain constant. He wants them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Forever, God wants life and not death. Forever. God will always be working for the salvation of all. And finally, God is one who is revealed as one who is not vindictive or legalistic in matters of judgment. You get the disappointment evident in these responses of God. Judgment is never anything that God wants. You get some passages in Jeremiah. What else can I do? Give me some alternatives, folks, huh? God was always looking for another way into the future. The poignant calls for the people to return indicate what it is that God desires above all in his life. Moreover, this extraordinary patience that God reveals, the lengths that he will go to try to restore the relationship that has been broken. Judgment in the Old Testament is never a juristic matter. You might occasionally find a reference that seems to push in that direction, but when you take the whole, judgment is not a juristic matter, as if measured in terms of some external ordinance which God then proceeds to exact. What's at stake here is not an agreement. What's at stake is not a set of rules. What's at stake is a relationship of love. That's what's at stake. And you must always think of judgment in terms of the brokenness of a relationship. All the pain and the anger and the sorrow that accompanies a broken relationship. Now, there's a quotation here that let me just read from from an Old Testament theologian named Eichrot. Should judgment come, the people should be able to see that they have been visited, not with the strict and icy indifference of a judge, but with the pain and the anger of one whose suit for a personal surrender has been rejected. It says it very well. Maybe we can use the analogy of marriage breaking up. As the closeness of the relationship of the two parties begins to ebb, as the partners begin to remove themselves from intimacy with one another, they experience the effects of brokenness in all aspects of their lives. I'm working on an analogy. Now, from the prophet's point of view, the effects of the broken relationship between people and God in life is judgment. Judgment is not understood in terms, in some forensic ways, if God makes some decision for judgment, you know, kind of zapping in constantly in terms of judgment. But rather, judgment is the effect of a broken relationship. It's what happens when things begin to fly apart in a relationship that's been close. That's judgment. And it's striking how commonly the language of God's judgment consists of images of withdrawal or forsaking or hiding or giving the people up to this or that. But as the people remove themselves from the closeness of a relationship, God engages in major efforts at healing the breach. But God may finally have to engage in a kind of tearful withdrawal and reluctantly allow the people to experience the effects of a broken relationship in their lives. But while God may give them up, he does not finally give up on them. And as we'll see tomorrow, in the midst of suffering, God is right back there, wanting the best for those whom he loves. We've got some time for questions. Yes, ma'am.
I've been thinking this all through what you've been saying, and it ends on the right note. I was going to say, if God forgives, does he also forget?
Yeah. I think that if if by forget you mean that God...
Well, we have a common saying, we all use. I can forgive that, but I can't ever forget. Does God ever forget and wipe it all?
There's an interesting article that was written in a kind of a erudite theological journal about a year and a half ago entitled that very question, Can God Forget? I think it would probably be true to say that God retains total recall of the past, but that God's forgiving entails an entirely new status for all that went into the brokenness of the relationship, so that that no longer has any effect, no longer has any effect on the relationship. Forget not in terms of obliteration of any conceivable idea that this ever occurred from the mind of God, but forget in the sense of it not having any status whatsoever in terms of affecting the now restored relationship. Yes, sir.
In all the examples you've given, God is talking to the people right now, you and me right now in this time.
Yeah.
But then we go to the Ten Commandments. We're talking about reprisal to the third and fourth generation.
Let's pick up on the third and fourth generation. It's much misunderstood judgment language. It's Exodus 34, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You'll probably all, at least the older ones here, learned it as the conclusion to the Ten Commandments. It's no longer in the Small Catechism, I think, is it? The new version. They also left, I don't know who goes about revising these catechisms, they also left off the conclusion to the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. And it's now left off that last phrase. And they don't understand what's going on here, that the effects of sin are intrinsic to the act of sinfulness, rather than being related in any specific way to God's decision following upon action. Now let me give you an example. In the 19th century, our forefathers and foremothers committed all kinds of atrocities against minority races, minority peoples in this country. And three and four generations later, we have reaped the consequences of our fathers' and mothers' sinfulness at that point. That's exactly what is meant. It's not that God somehow sits up in heaven and kind of counts the generations. Uh-oh, fourth generation, zap, you know, and out comes some judgment over some sin that was committed back there. No, there is a moral order of things, okay? He who digs a pit's going to fall in it. He who throws a boomerang, it's going to come around and hit him back in his head again. That's the way things work. People, if you get drunk and you drive your car 100 miles an hour down the road and you hit a bridge abutment, okay? There's a moral order of things. And for the Old Testament, God is not a deist who, you know, stands off in some detachment from the world. God is kind of seeing to the moral order. He sees to it. He doesn't intervene into it. He sees to it. So that consequences will follow from sinful behavior. That's so that. And it can be positive or negative. So if you commit sins, somewhere down the line, it's going to have some deleterious effects upon not only your own life, but the life of the generations which follow. Take a look at the whole issue of abusive children, abusive parents today, and how that affects the life of one generation to the next. That's all you need for an illustration. And on the positive side, honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, don't interpret that in some mechanical sense. Again, aha, that person over there is really obeying mom and dad. Click in a nice little reward. That's not what's going on. Just a basic statement. If you honor your father and your mother, then, generally speaking, things are going to go well. I mean, not inevitably. I mean, sin messes up life now and again, often. But generally speaking, those will be the effects of that kind of behavior. So I think that those passages are finally in tune with some of the ways in which we've been trying to talk about judgment. That was too long a response. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes?
One thing that always bothers me is why it's taking God so long.
Well, to do what?
What do you want to think of? Why is it taking him so long to get everyone to believe it? Why is it taking so long?
Okay. You know, I hate to do this to people, but can I postpone you on that one until Wednesday? We're going to... You're leaving today. on Wednesday and Thursday this week, we're going to talk about God's power. And maybe the question isn't at all, why does God wait so long? Maybe it is another kind of question, namely that the forces of evil in this world are very powerful indeed. And God, in working against all of this, struggles, and God's power is such that it's not the kind of power, you know, that's not the way in which God has chosen to relate to the world. And so there's going to be a lot of time here. But there's a lot of discussion.
God laments, as you mentioned, how long?
How long, yes. And for God, too. No? How long? Yes.
Instead of why does it take God so long, I think it should be inverted. Is why is it that we're so thick-skulled that we can't catch on with it?
Okay. Good. Yeah, really.
Not all who hear will believe, too. I mean, that's clear as can be.
Right, yeah. There. Let me give you one passage at this point. Why don't you turn to Jeremiah 45? It's one of the shortest chapters that we have in Outside the Stump. This comes at the end of a long series of chapters which detail the life of Jeremiah and the suffering that Jeremiah has to endure in the face of the fact that the people have rejected God, rejected Jeremiah's words. In the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning, and I find no rest.' Thus shall you say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I've built, I'm having to break down, and what I've planted, I am having to pluck up,' that is the whole land, and you seek great things for yourself." The point there is, Brooke, you think you've got troubles. Everything that I've planted, built, I'm having to break down. What I've planted, I'm having to pluck up. There's a statement there about God's failure. God's failure. That the word of God preached to the people has not had the effect of converting everybody. People have resisted it. And hence, God responds like this. Just think of what I've had to go through. Yes?
I see all these descriptions of the emotions of God identified with us. Sometimes I wonder if our emotions are limited by our natures, and if we impose what we see as far as God's actions are concerned, God can do this, so he must be like this. In other words, the verb sort of determines the noun. What God does apparently affects who he is. And I'm just wondering if our emotions, limited as they are, volatile and so forth, sort of impose God's feelings. And
impose God's feelings. I'm not certain I understand you there.
No, I mean just determine God's feelings as far as we are concerned. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't really feel sorry for God. I don't think God expects us to say poor Jesus, and yet I see the incarnation really real. God, you know, identifies himself with us and really is a personal God. But I'm trying to relate.
Okay. There are a couple of issues in your question as I see it. Last week we spent a whole hour together talking about the relationship between God and time and God and history. And I tried to show from Old Testament texts that God has a past, present, and future. And that time is something important to God. That God moves from past into the present, into the future. And so to speak about God entering into time and history, that happened at the creation of the world, not with Jesus. And so that God gets caught up in the life of the world from the very beginning of the creation. So that what we see in Jesus is an enfleshment, a full making human of what God, in the full life of a person, what God has been about for centuries. And Jesus then reveals to us in an unsurpassable way what life has been like for God. And again, coming back to the statement, Jesus reveals to us God. And I think what you find in these passages is a fundamental continuity between God and Jesus. And you only need to go to that beautiful passages and beautiful passages in the Gospels where Jesus comes over Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often you killed the prophets and stoned those and such. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a chick, you know, as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings. But you wouldn't, you wouldn't. I mean, it's the same kind of language that's there. Now, we have to be careful at one point, as I try to suggest, that God's emotions or thinking about God's feelings are different from humans in many respects. God knows how to handle his emotions, always. And so in any analogy talk between what life is like for us and what it's like for God, there are differences as well as similarities, and you always need to keep the differences in mind. Yes, ma'am?
I'm confused, though, about your statement about in creation, it's just God, because we are told that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So to me, Jesus was also present in the creation.
Okay. Generally speaking, I wouldn't say Jesus, okay? Jesus is the name given to the one who was born in first century Palestine, okay? The second person of the Trinity, the Christ, the Logos. And certainly, that's true. It's been characteristic of God from the beginning, God in a Trinitarian sense. The reason for my language is that the Old Testament doesn't speak in Trinitarian terms yet. It really comes to us only in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that obviously the second person of the Trinity wasn't there from the beginning, as the Gospel of John indicates. But that's all. That's what I would finally say. But the difference comes in that that God is enfleshed in the full life of a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the point of the incarnation. Not that God has entered into time and history. That occurred at the creation. Other comments or questions? I think that, well, it's about 1 minute to 10, so thank you very much for today. We'll see you tomorrow.